Revelation 22. Back in January, we started our study, and now we come to the last chapter tonight. Now, those of you that love studying about Revelation and prophecies about the end times, never fear. My plan next Sunday, Lord willing, is to pick up with some of the things that we find in other sections of Scripture. You know, we talked about that, we have on several times, that to really understand what's being communicated in Revelation, you have to understand Daniel and the Olivet Discourse and other portions of Scripture. And so a particular portion of Scripture that I've really been working on and helping, hopefully understanding better myself, is in Ezekiel chapters 38 and 39. And that's where I intend to be next Sunday night. That's where you look at who are Gog and Magog. And what about this battle that's going to take place involving Gog and Magog? And so I want to try to explain and work through that next Sunday night. And there may be some other areas we want to look at as we continue this topic or this theme of end times. But tonight we come to the end of Revelation chapter 22. And, you know, it's interesting when you think about where we've been over the last 10 months. Our study has taken us from the days of the first century church. Remember the seven letters to the seven churches, all the way to eternity in the future. We've seen how the church age will end, and we've also seen what will follow after the church is removed from the world. We've seen the tribulation, the rise of the beast and the false prophet. We've seen the Jewish revival and the millennial reign, the great white throne judgment, and the glory of heaven. How do you end something like this? How do you end it? Well, I believe you end it basically like he began, with a sense of urgency. There's an urgent desire on the part of the author, who is John. Basically, the Holy Spirit is the author, and he's using John for people to wake up, to pay attention, to be ready, because the stakes are high. So, having said that, let's pick up in chapter 22, and I'm just going to read the first six verses here, and then we'll talk about the whole chapter tonight, but we're going to talk about John's final words. That's the title of the sermon tonight. John writes, "Then he showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb." So he's still got this picture of heaven. We talked about that the last couple of weeks from chapter 21. "Down the middle of the city's main street, the tree of life was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and producing its fruit every month." I love this next sentence. "The leaves of the tree are for healing the nations, and there will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will worship Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. Night will be no more. People will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, because the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever." Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent His angel to show His servants what must soon take place." Let's pray. Father, we know that by Your word and by Your honor that these things will take place. And when You talk about soon taking place, we don't know when that will be, but we know that all this will come together quickly and rapidly and suddenly. And Lord, we understand that because of even the brevity of life, that we've got to be ready. This final chapter largely is an admonition for people to be ready, to come freely, to receive the free gift of salvation through Jesus Christ. And so help us, Lord, to talk about that tonight. Help us to really comprehend and understand John's final words in this prophecy, in the apocalypse. Help me to preach tonight, Lord. I pray that it wouldn't just be my words, but You'd be speaking through me. Please give us the ears to hear and hearts that are quick to respond and obey to Your word and Your desire and Your will. Thank You, Lord, for giving us Your word. Your word is Your way of communicating to us. It's Your love letter to us. And we thank You for that. And we look forward to what you're going to reveal to us tonight. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. In October of 2018, police officer Peter Casuccio received a call. Two boys had been seen walking around a neighborhood displaying a gun. Well, when the officer arrived on the scene, he saw two boys who fit the description, and one of the boys appeared to have a gun stuck in the waistband of his pants. So the officer did what he was trained to do. He drew his weapon. He commanded both boys to stop. They did. And when they did, one of the boys started to reach for the waistband. And he took the gun out, and fortunately he dropped it. And the officer did not fire. Later the officer learned that these two boys were 11 and 13 years old. So as he watched the boy drop the gun to the ground, he moved in for a closer look and began to talk to the two boys. He saw that this gun was actually a toy gun. It wasn't real. And so at this point, this police officer became a counselor. And he began to talk to these two boys. He spent several minutes dialoguing with them, and he said some things like, "You can't do that today, dude. Not in today's world. Listen, that thing looks real." And then Officer Cascaccio said, "Do I honestly look like the type of dude that wants to shoot anybody?" "No, sir." "But do I look like the type of dude that would shoot somebody?" "Yes, sir." He sternly told the boys, "I could have killed you. I want you to think about that tonight when you go to bed. You could be gone. Everything you want to do in this life could have been over." Now, was he doing that to be mean to those boys? No. He was doing that out of compassion for those boys. He didn't want them to get into trouble again. So his words were succinct, to the point, sharp, but they were for the purpose of helping those boys to understand where they needed to be. And I believe that you're going to see tonight that the words that John leaves us with in chapter 22 are out of the same ilk. They're words that once again plead with us. Wake up! Understand what you're reading. Know that you must be right for these things to happen. Vance Havner, who was a revivalist in the 20th century, very well known as someone who could turn a phrase pretty well, had this to say about our culture. It was true back then in the 1950s and 60s. It's still true today. Vance Havner said, "The devil has chloroformed the atmosphere of this age. Therefore, as believers, we are to do more than merely be ready. We are to be expectant. In our day of anarchy, apostasy, and apathy, we need to take down our do not disturb signs, snap out of our stupor, and come out of our coma and wake up from our apathy." Folks, that's what Revelation entices us to do. We've already seen the beauties and the glory of heaven. We've been looking at that the last couple of weeks. But now it's time for us to wake up and get real about what this message is really teaching us to do. And so John's final word really hits on four themes that really teach us to wake up to the reality of the message of the apocalypse. First of all, John has a final word about the glory of heaven. The glory of heaven. That's what we talked about the whole time last week, and Nick talked about it the week before. If you'll remember, what we got was really just a glimpse of heaven. There's still a lot of questions, I know. I know in your mind you're wondering about some of the things that have been revealed. And it's hard for us to understand. It's hard for John to describe what heaven is about. You still don't have a clear view, nor do I. What the Lord has done in the Revelation is kind of like pull back a curtain. Give you a glimpse. Maybe if you to put it in theater terms, if you go to the movies very often, it's kind of like a coming attraction. You can see a coming attraction and think, that looks like a movie I'd like to see. But you really don't know the whole storyline. You don't know the dialogue. You don't know all that much about the movie. And so hopefully what you have now is an exciting, exhilarating glimpse of heaven. And you're longing for heaven. Because that's what John wanted to happen. But remember, it's just a glimpse. And really, the whole book is written that way. If you're leaving this study with some questions in your mind about the tribulation or the figures, the key figures like the Antichrist or these bowls of wrath or all the judgment that's going to fall, the cataclysmic events, well, join the club. You're in good company. We all feel that way. It's just a glimpse. It's not like you're supposed to know every single thing about it. You're just getting a taste of what this is going to be like. It's a warning. It's a prophecy. Of course, John, as we learned last week, is describing the new heaven and the new Jerusalem, which is going to be our eternal home. And it's an exciting, invigorating, restorative place. I mean, again, I talked about this last week. Paul was absolutely stuck on heaven. I mean, he was, once he saw that earthly, that third heaven view, he was homesick for heaven from then on. I think he thought about it all the time. He was focused on it. And we need to think about it more as well. But let me just say a couple of things. Again, we've talked about some of these themes already, and I'm not going to really talk about this a long time tonight, but I do want to share a couple of things he says here in these first few verses, kind of summarize what he's saying about heaven. First of all, heaven is glorious because of what has been renewed. It's glorious because of what has been renewed. Let me read these five verses again. He showed me the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the city's main street. You see, God is the ultimate source of glory in heaven, and He's also the ultimate source of everlasting life. That's why this river flows from the throne down through the middle of the city. And that life flows directly from the throne of God. Our God gives life. He gives biological life, He gives everlasting life and spiritual life. And so it's interesting to me how people look for some mythical fountain of youth. We've read about that in the past. God is the source of the true fountain, not just of youth, but of life. And it's flowing from the throne of God. That's one of the key features in this New Jerusalem, this river flowing from the throne of God. A little farther down, it says the tree of life, still in verse 2, was on each side of the river, bearing 12 kinds of fruit and producing its fruit every month. What does that language remind you of right there, of trees and fruit and a garden, right? Does it remind you of a garden? Well, it should, because the language and the imagery is that God is renewing and restoring. That's the second point. Heaven is glorious because of what has been restored. Something from our distant past. The Garden of Eden is in view. God is restoring paradise. And so, retro is in heaven. Can I get an amen from somebody? God is going to restore the glories of paradise, just like the early creation before sin came into the world. And so there is a sense that there's a garden, but it's going to be different. It's going to be better even than the Garden of Eden, because it's going to continue to produce new kinds of fruit every month. And yes, good Baptists, there will be eating in heaven, because there's fruit in heaven, new fruit every month. But here's what I want you to see. Still in verse 2, this is worth unpacking just for a little bit here. The leaves for the trees, the leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And there will no longer be any curse. Now, we've talked about what that means last week. We talked about what it would be like to not live under the curse anymore and the perfection of heaven. But he adds to that this idea that the leaves of these trees are for healing. Well, what kind of healing? We've already talked about how we're going to be restored physically, relationally, and spiritually. The Greek word there for healing is a word you're going to know. It's therapeia, where we get our word therapeutic. What does therapeutic mean? Something that brings healing. Whether it's therapy like Gina's going to undergo this week when she goes out and is learning to use her muscles again, or if it's some other kind of therapy, but therapy is healing and restorative. And so what I believe this is talking about, and that's why I love this verse so much, the healing of the nations is relational healing. Think about how we are at odds with different kinds of people, whether they're different ethnicities or from different cultures. We're separated here. And again, we read about that way back in Genesis about the Tower of Babel. And people are separated by all kinds of things. I love the fact that we'll be healed of that in heaven. There won't be any color or gender or things that separate us or differences of opinion. We'll be one in the bond of love perfectly in heaven. I know that's hard to envision how that's all going to play out. But it's going to be a beautiful and powerful thing. Perfect relationships. Like I said last week, I'm never going to hurt anyone again, nor will I ever be hurt again. Perfect fellowship and perfect relationships, not just with God, but with one another. So let's say that you've had a hard time with somebody here down on earth, and that person's a Christian. You'll perfectly relate to one another in heaven. And I bring that up because I've heard that several times. People have asked me, well, I don't know what's going to happen there. This person and I, we really had a falling out, or this or that happened. Don't worry about it. The leaves of the trees are for the healing of the nations. And I really believe it speaks of relational healing. Why? Because of conflict and all relationships are tainted down here in this fallen world. And so the tree of life is fed by the river of life, and its leaves will literally heal the nations. Black and white, Jew and Gentile, rich and poor, female and male, all relationally restored under the blood of Christ. Isn't that a beautiful picture? But there's one more thing I want you to see before we move on tonight. Heaven is glorious because of what has been reassigned. Reassigned. Remember we said retro is in. So not only is there renewal and restoration, but we are reassigned. And again, I don't understand this, but you see this theme several places in Scripture. Look with me back in the text here. Jump down to the end of verse 5, because we've talked about these other things that are in here. I'm not skipping down. We've already talked about the night and the Lamb being there and some of these other things back in chapter 21. But at the end of verse 5, it says, "And they will reign forever and ever." What does that mean? And we still don't understand. Well, the actual Greek means to possess regal authority, to rule or govern. I don't know exactly what that looks like. I don't feel worthy to rule or govern anything. But somehow in God's economy, you know, God's a great giver. God is always an awesome giver. He's a better giver than we are, we could ever be. God is going to give us the opportunity to rule and reign alongside of Him. And again, I don't know how that's going to play out, but it's here. It's in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, which says, "You have made them to be a kingdom of priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth." It's mentioned in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5. "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices accepted to God through Jesus Christ." And so, going back to what we talked about last week about how heaven's going to be a boring place. Some people say that. Just sit on a cloud all day and strum a harp. Don't think that at all. I don't know what we're going to be doing, but we're going to have responsibility and we're going to have things that we have to accomplish, and it's going to be the most exhilarating experience you've ever had. And it's going to last forever. What an amazing thought that is. John has a final word about the glory of heaven. Why? Because he doesn't want you to miss it. Don't you miss heaven for the world, like we said last week. All right, here's point number two as we continue on. John has a final word about the reliability of Scripture. The reliability of Scripture. In these verses, we see a final word about the prophecy. Look with me at verse 6. "Then he said to me, 'These words are faithful and true. The Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place.'" Now again, let me clarify that. I kind of did in my prayer. This phrase is not referring to soon after John's writing. John wrote these words over 1900 years ago. Rather, it's talking about the suddenness with which it'll happen. Remember way back in chapter 1, when we first were digging into this, I read to you verse 3 of chapter 1, which says, "Blessed is the one who hears and keeps this prophecy, because the time is near." Same language being used there. The Greek word is a word from which we get our word tachometer. And what happens with a tachometer, you gearheads, is that it's sudden. There's sudden rapidity. And so that's what's being communicated here. Soon. Suddenness with which it'll happen. But he's saying basically you can trust the Word of God. It's reliable. Scripture is reliable. Basically, the Word of God is three things. Not only here, but other places in Scripture where you read about this. First of all, the Word of God is accurate. It's accurate. Not a single exaggeration or falsehood. If you read it in the Bible, you can take it to the bank. Now, you may not understand how it's going to happen. We've already talked about this in some previous weeks. For people before we lived in this modern age, some of the things that are prophesied in here tripped them out. For instance, the fact that the prophet will rise again to life after the third day, and we know that's going to happen in Jerusalem, and people all over the world will marvel at this. Before television and satellite, how did people know? People in that time are thinking, how will they know this? Well, we know now because there's technology now that wasn't available then. And that's just one small example. There's many examples. But the Word of God is accurate. It's going to come to pass. I remind you of the words of Jesus Christ, Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 and verse 18. Jesus, put that up there on the screen. Jesus says, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or one stroke of a letter will pass away from the law until all things are accomplished. What does it say about the Bible in the Bible? The Bible says that the Word of God will not pass away. And so we're going to see all of this come together because it is accurate. And these words are faithful and true is what John says. Second, the Word of God is authoritative. It's authoritative. Look in verse 8. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I saw or heard and saw them, I fell down to worship. And I worshiped the feet of an angel who had shown them to me. But the angel, verse 9, said to me, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant with you. Your brothers, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book, worship God. Isn't that what the Word of God does? It's authoritative in the fact that it points us to the one true God, and we are told to worship God, just like the angel tells John here. Sometimes our worship gets misguided or misdirected. The Bible gets us back to the sense of it. We are under the authority of our Creator and our Savior and our Sustainer. Thirdly, the Word of God is accessible. It's accessible. I love this because you know what? There's a lot of places even today yet in the world, and there have been throughout the millennia, where people do not have access to the Word of God. Others have intentionally tried to keep God's Word from spreading. They've tried to destroy the Word of God. They don't want the Word of God to fall into the hands of the wrong people, in their eyes. That's why our Gideons do such a great yeoman's work, and others, Bible translators, trying to get the Word of God into the minds and hands and hearts of other people who don't have access to it. That's not the intent. The intent here, according to the angel, is that the Word of God gets in the hands of people. Then he said to me, don't seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, because the time is near. Of course, that contrasts a little bit with what Daniel's told by an angel in Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12 and verse 4, they say, keep the word secret and seal the book until the time of the end. But you know what? We're to make the word known. We're to get the word of God into the hands of people. Explain the word of God. Study it. Learn it. Know it. Because the word of God is accessible. And then let me just point out verse 11. Kind of working through these verses here. Look at verse 11. Let the filthy still be filthy. The righteous go on in righteousness. Let the holy still be holy. I don't know if you stumble over that one or not. You wonder what's being communicated there. It almost sounds like God is saying that he doesn't want the unrighteous to be saved. We know that's not true. So that's not being communicated here. Basically, what's being communicated is that there is a way specifically. And therefore, there's a time and a place to be saved. That's what he's communicating. So the idea that you can come to God anytime, anywhere, on your own terms, folks, it's just not biblical. And people who do that are really putting themselves in danger. Doesn't the Bible say today is the day of salvation? While he is near, draw near to him. While you hear his voice. And so it really is scary to me when somebody says, you know, I'll do that someday, but right now I just don't want to do that. I've got my own life to live. Don't take that for granted. Today is the day of salvation. Coming to God on your own terms anytime you want is just not scriptural. And so, but verse 11 also reminds us to keep sowing seed. Don't give up sowing the gospel seed. But listen, people's response now determines their destiny in eternity. That's what John's communicating. Third point I want to share with you tonight as we continue to work through these final words. John has a final word about the return of Jesus. We've seen that all through Revelation consistently. Christ is coming back. Hold on. Stand firm. Hang in there. It may seem like it's out of control, but it's not. Christ is coming back to take the title deed back and to make the world right again. And once again, in verses 12 and following, we have the Lord's promise that He's coming again. And that Jesus makes this promise. He says, these are His words. Verse 12, "Look, I'm coming soon, and my reward is with me to repay each person according to his or her work." Now, He's coming and He's going to reign and rule in righteousness, but let's talk once again about this reward, because I don't want it to be confusing. I don't want us to misapply the Scripture. But it is true that the return of Jesus is a time of reward. You can write that down as a bullet point. That's what He says here. But what is His reward? Well, basically, your reward is not your salvation. You say, it's not. Well, it's not your salvation because a reward is something you earn, right? You earn a reward. You work for a reward. And so salvation is a gift. It's free. God gives it to us freely through the blood and atoning act of His Son. So it's not talking about salvation. There again, it's not talking about where you'll spend eternity, but how you'll spend eternity. And I believe these rewards that are wrapped up in this, and again, I don't understand all there is to understand about it, but somehow how we reign and rule plays out in these rewards. Christ will reward us for the work we've done. That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. And I want to make that clear. That's not the same as the great white throne. We've talked about that before. The great white throne separates the sheep from the goats, and people who are saved or people who are lost are separated forever. So that's not what this is talking about. But there are different crowns mentioned in the Bible. And again, I don't feel worthy to sport a crown. Maybe we won't be wearing our crowns in heaven. In fact, the Bible says we'll cast them at the feet of the one who loves our souls. But listen to the different crowns that are mentioned. I don't have time to unpack these verses tonight, but you can go to the Scriptures and find a soul winner's crown, a martyr's crown, a pastor's crown. There's crowns for people who love His appearing, and there is a crown for the one who patiently endures. Again, I don't understand all of how that's going to play out, but there will be reward. Heaven or the return of Jesus will be a place of reward. And again, these crowns very likely might establish what we do in heaven or where we reign. For instance, there's verses that say, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Because you've been faithful in very small matters, have authority over this larger area." I don't understand how it all plays out. Here's what I do understand. Listen to this. Our faithfulness in this life prepares us for higher service in heaven. Heaven is more than just a destination. It's a motivation. Your work is not in vain, and God will reward you for the work that you do in this life when your attitude is right and your heart is right and you're doing it for the right reason. Second, bullet point that is, the return of Jesus is a time of recognition. Recognition. This has been true all through this letter, that Jesus is finally recognized universally for who He is. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That's why He says in verse 13, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." He's eternal God. That's what He's claiming here. "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to attest these things to you for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright and morning star." When He links those two ideas together, the root and descendant of David and the bright and morning star, He's saying He's God-man. fully God, fully man. That's why he puts those two terms together. And you can read that in other places, like in Mark chapter 12, John chapter 8. But it all comes back to the fact that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then third bullet point of this third point is the return of Jesus as a time of contrast. You've seen this all through Revelation, a time of contrast. We've seen people that are celebrating and they're singing and they're praising God. And we've seen people that are bitter and they're weeping and they're gnashing their teeth. Some are in, some are out. There's contrast all through. There's celebration in heaven. There's tragedy and horror on earth. All through this, we're seeing a contrast. And so verse 14 and 15, once again, hit on this contrast. Blessed are those, verse 14, who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life. And by the way, those robes are washed in what? The blood of the Lamb. Sanctified by the blood of the Lamb. So they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Look at verse 15. Look out, man's best friend. Outside are the dogs. What's he talking about there, dogs? Are there going to be dogs in heaven? Well, I hate to tell this to you, but I don't think that your pet, as much as you love that pet, has a soul. I don't think that he's made in the image of Christ or the image of God. So no, I don't think your pet will be there. But that doesn't mean that there couldn't be animals in heaven. God is infinitely creative and he could create these animals in heaven. But no, I don't think that your animal, your pet, has an eternal soul. But who are the dogs? Well, think with me. Paul has used this term in Philippians. The dogs were the false teachers, the teachers who led people astray. Galatians uses this terminology. So that's what I think he's talking about when he talks about the dogs. And it goes along with the further description here. Blessed, verse 14, are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Now you may say, well, sure, I'm not in there. But you know what? He's talking about every human heart. Every human heart is flawed and sinful without Christ. And unless you have had a life-changing experience, you're in that category. I'm in that category. The return of Jesus is a time of contrast because it brings you to the point where you have to say, am I ready to meet Jesus today? Am I ready today to stand before God? Am I saved? Jesus is the only way. He's the answer. He's the change agent. While you may not have done some of these things like sorcery, I bet you've had a heart that's practiced falsehood at some point. All of us are guilty. That's what Scripture clearly says. Are you ready? Do you know Christ? Outside are the dogs, the sorcerers, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters. And by the way, the Sermon on the Mount, Christ even says, if you're angry in your heart, you're like a murderer. If you've ever committed adultery in your mind, you're like an adulterer. So we're all guilty. We're all guilty under the law. And everyone who loves and practices falsehood. Then we got to get to the fourth point tonight, the fourth and final point. The last verse is a revelation. John has a final word about the urgency of salvation. The urgency of salvation. Isn't that interesting that in this great prophetic book, the last words are an urgent appeal to get right with Christ, to reconcile yourself to the Lord? It's a strong final appeal. And notice who's doing the inviting. And let me point out just a couple things about this, and then I'll be finished tonight. Verse 17 says, both the Spirit and the bride say, come. Isn't that interesting? The church, the bride, is to be inviting people to Christ. We're to go out into the highways and byways. We're to share the gospel. We're to be His ambassadors on earth, His witnesses. But the Spirit is also issuing that invitation. It's not just our work. It's actually His work. We're just willing to say yes to what He asks us to do. And so both the Spirit and bride say, come. Now, let's look at this next one. Let anyone who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. This is an appeal to accept. There's an appeal to accept. Now, let me talk about that just for a second. How do we reconcile God's sovereignty with man's free will? Do you see it there in that passage? You do, don't you? I believe God's sovereign. The Bible teaches that clearly in some places. God has foreknowledge. But man also has a free will. Whosoever will may come. Well, it's a mystery. I'm telling you, and I've talked about this before, I can't reconcile the two in my mind, but I believe it because both are in the Bible. Just like I can't reconcile Jesus being the incarnate Son of God, fully man, fully God. I can't rationalize that in my mind, but I believe it. I can't rationalize the Trinity in my mind, but I believe it. Well, this idea of sovereignty versus free will, both are in Scripture. Again, all illustrations break down, but a brilliant man named D.L. Moody said it about as well as anybody. And I'll quote D.L. Moody here, okay? Moody said one time, when that time comes and you're saved and you go to heaven after you die, when you enter heaven through the gates, as you enter in, you're going to look over the door and it's going to say, whosoever will may come. You cross through the door and enter into heaven, and when you look back after entering, you're going to see a sign or words behind that say, chosen in him before the foundation of the world. See what I'm saying? Both are true. God's sovereignty and man's free will. There's an appeal to accept. You must be born again. You must accept God's free gift of salvation. Second, there's a temptation to avoid. Look at this, guys. Boy, if this isn't where we are in our world today. Verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. Verse 19, if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share of the tree of life in the holy city, which are written about in this book. You see what's going on there? People are being warned not to tamper with the words of this book. Don't add to or take away from. Folks, you know what that is? That's every cult leader from Joseph Smith in the Mormon Church to Mary Baker Eddy in Christian Science. Let every preacher and teacher of the Word of God rightly divide the Word of God. Linda knows this one. This is an Awana verse. This is the key Awana verse, 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, correctly teaching or rightly dividing the word of truth. Finally and lastly, there's a Savior to follow. There's a Savior to follow. That's what this is teaching us. Jesus wants you to know He's coming again. He's coming to put down evil and raise up His kingdom. And He wants you to be ready to meet Him when He does come. And He wants you to follow Him, to bow to Him, to worship Him, to trust Him, to adore Him. Jesus is Lord. And let's read the last verses here. He who testifies about these things says, yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with everyone. And all God's people said, amen. Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. Father, we thank You for what we have read, and we are just in awe of You as we think about the amazing prophecy of the Revelation, really all of the end-time prophecies. Really, we marvel at the prophecies of Christ, the messianic prophecies. Many have already been fulfilled. We are just amazed at Your glory and Your greatness. We also are frightened and of the fact that we are not in and of ourselves worthy to stand before You. But Lord, that fear can go away. Perfect love casts out all fear. And we know that You sent Jesus in perfect love to be a redeeming sacrificial lamb on Calvary's cross to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be in a right good relationship. So that like we've read in these scenes in heaven, we can be with You one day and see You face to face and worship You perfectly. And there won't be any more night. There won't be any more curse. And the leaves of the trees are going to heal us. We'll be healed relationally. We may be with people that we've been ugly to, or they've been ugly to us while we were down here. And we've got to forgive them. And if we forgive them here, we'll be reunited in heaven, and we won't have any of that stigma anymore. Oh, how we long for heaven. We agree with what John has written here. Come, Lord Jesus. Come. Make things right again. Heal our broken hearts. Wipe away our tears. Heal our brokenness in this fallen world. Thank You, Lamb of God, for who You are. We worship You and honor You right now. And Lord, I just pray that if anyone needs to make a decision tonight of any kind, that they would use this time to draw near to you. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.